We're continuing our Right Responses series, where we're examining and considering what the right responses are in several different contexts and scenarios. And this week, we're going to continue to think about the right responses to our corrupt culture. Last week, that's how we started the series. And we said that the first response needs to be one of personal introspection, where we are personally repentant, where we're personally pure, and that that's what we pursue and focus on before we look beyond ourselves and respond to the culture around us. We have to look inward before we can respond outward. And today, as we continue to think about the corrupt culture, we're going to focus in on what our actual response to them should be after having looked inwardly. Quite a corrupt culture we have, don't you think? One that worsens all the time. There is a huge increase in the LGBTQ community movement agenda. Huge increase there. The LGBTQ community in the U.S. continues to grow, with 7.6% of U.S. adults now identifying as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, or some other sexual orientation besides heterosexual. 7.6%. Getting close to 10%. More than 1 in 5 Gen Z adults, and that's ages 18 through 26, that's the range for Gen Z, more than 1 in 5 of that group identifies as LGBTQ+. As do nearly 1 in 10 millennials, which is age 27 to 42. It's a problem. It's not the only problem. Human trafficking. It doesn't get nearly as much focus or emphasis as the LGBTQ issue, but it is a very real, very horrible problem and part of the corrupt culture. Human trafficking, as often as every 2 minutes around the world, so you could watch your clock pass, every 2 minutes around the world, someone is being sold in some form of trafficking. 1 in 4 victims of trafficking are children. And 70 to 80% of victims are female. And you can imagine what the purpose of that trafficking is. How about abortion? That's another hot topic, one that's definitely a very clear, present danger and tragedy. In terms of abortion, there were 98,990 abortions each month in the first 3 months of 2024. So just in the first 3 months of this year, 98,990 abortions. That is an increase of 12,000 abortions per month compared to the previous year. So just in 1 year's time, if you took the first 3 months of 23, compared it with the first 3 months of 24, 12,000 more this year. How did we get here? Is a question that a lot of people ask, a lot of a thought that people have. How did we get here? How did things get this bad? How are we in this kind of a mess? How did things unravel this quickly and profoundly? Well, we don't have to really guess, and we don't have to look very far. The answer is as close as your copy of God's Word. And we're going to look at that now. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This is a big passage, big section of this chapter, so bear with me. But there's so much here to cover, and there's too much here to miss. So really focus in on what is said, because it answers that question. How did we get here? Those statistics that I shared, and I didn't even talk about some of the other things, like the drug epidemic and the divorce rate and infidelity in marriages, all of which are horrible issues and in increasing measure. But this passage answers very clearly and addresses very clearly the issues that I shared and the question of how did we get here to those places. Romans 1, 18 through 32, I'll be reading from the ESV. Here's what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. No one can say, I didn't know. I didn't know about God. I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know he was holy. They are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, that means intellectually, they knew about him. They understood the concept of God. There is a God. There is someone higher and more than I am, and someone that made all of the things around me to be. There's an intellectual awareness intrinsically placed in all people. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. If that doesn't describe our society, what does? Verse 23, claiming to be wise, 22 says, they became fools, 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, as a result of that, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves, that is literally in their own bodies, the due penalty for their error. Where did all the STDs come from, and why is there such a huge epidemic of STDs? Where did this happen? Whoop, 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 whoop. It's as if God knew what was going to happen. It's as if God's word is relevant and timeless. Imagine that. Verse 28. Actually, before I read verse 28, let me just pause. Please don't take my comment just a second ago as me being callous or cold to the people that find themselves in this condition. That's certainly not what I mean to express, and I would not want any of us to have that. We shouldn't read things like this and know the connection and be happy about that. Like there should be no joy or gladness as we read these things, like, ah, ha, ha, they're getting what they deserved. Yes. No, that's not what should be in our heart. Let me just clarify on that. All right. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Do you see a theme here? God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. They made this choice. God said, okay, you want it that way? Okay, I'll let you go in the path that you are eager to walk on. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And now we're going to see that this in no way, this horrible description of society and culture is in no way limited to homosexuality. Paul obviously focused in on that a lot in the verse 26 and 27 and the results of those lifestyles in 28. But it's in no way the depravity and the corruption of culture is not limited to that. We have a tendency to kind of elevate that particular corruption and focus in on that sometimes to the exclusion of other sources and examples of corruption. We need to be careful not to do that, because that is one of many examples and sources of corruption, as we'll see here in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. See, it's a very wide umbrella of corruption. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is a very broad and accurate description of natural man. This is what mankind is and always will be apart from, outside of Christ. Every human being is born into being this way and having this capacity and potential. And unless the work of Christ is yielded to, this is what everyone will continue to be drawn to and open to and very easily guilty of. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, they know it in their minds, they know it deeply in their soul. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And again, I will say, what an accurate commentary on where our culture is today. Don't you agree? And remember, this was first century when this was written. This is thousands of years ago, and yet so relevant, so accurate. That shows us that natural man doesn't really change. Natural man, carnal man, can't change in themselves. There is nothing we can do to improve ourselves, to make us better, to change the way we are naturally bent and geared toward. We can't do that. We don't have the ability in ourselves. Therefore, this is a continual description of fallen humanity in every age, in every culture. And that's why this is so relevant. As I mentioned this last week, and certainly bears repeating, like Solomon said, nothing is new under the sun. What has been will be again. That's how we got here, where we are today. It's all of this, what we just read in this passage in Romans 1. Isn't it frustrating when you go to a doctor and you're talking to them, and maybe you've gone to several different doctors, and the doctors only pay attention to symptoms. and just prescribe drug after drug, you know, instead of focusing on or dealing with the root cause, you know, instead of trying to find the reason, the cause of all your symptoms, they sometimes focus just on treating the symptoms, and you're not really getting any better. Your symptoms just kind of get masked. Isn't that frustrating? That just drives me crazy. When so many doctors just go after the symptoms instead of the source. Well, far too often within the church, we focus on the obvious external symptoms of spiritual sickness, and we throw all kinds of moral medicine at people and prescribe more religious performance while neglecting to address the source of the problem. And the source of the problem is sin. That's it. That's what is at the heart of all the things mentioned in Romans 1 that Paul outlined there. All the things he covered. All those tragic, horrible, hard-to-hear descriptions of mankind. It all comes down to one problem, one source, and it's sin. That is what is at the heart of the corruption of our culture. And so what we need to do is not just focus on the obvious and the external symptoms that we see, like focusing so much, all of our energy on the LGBTQ or on abortion or on trafficking or on the divorce rate or on the drug epidemic. I mean, I'm not saying we don't focus at all on those things. They do need the church's attention. But let's make sure that we aren't so focused on the symptom that we miss the source of sin. It's not enough just to see someone stop being a certain way. What we need to do is to see them completely and utterly changed. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to work towards. That's what needs to be our goal as Christians and as the church. It's not about reforming one area of a person. It's about seeing that whole person reformed, remade, made new. So what is the right response to all of these things? What is the right response to the LGBTQ movement and those that are part of the abortion philosophy and agenda and part of trafficking and the drug epidemic and all the other obvious sources of corruption in our culture? What is the right response? And that's an important question to ask and consider, because how we respond matters. It matters, church. How we respond. Not just that we respond, but how we respond. It matters. And the way I see it, I think there are four possible responses. Four possible responses to the corruption in our culture that we see and that we are inundated by. Four possible responses. First, we could go this route. We could deny, you know. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear any more about it. La, 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 la. Everything's great. Not my problem. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people do. That's the approach that a lot of people take. I'm just going to pretend like it's not out there. I'm just going to kind of put my head down and just go about life. Or, here's another response. We can get as close to the line as possible. Maybe even step over a little bit. In other words, compromise. That's another response. And it's a very common and an increasingly frequent response to corruption in our culture. We see that all over the place. I mean, I could tell you example after example, unfortunately, of churches, well-known, well-established churches, and very well-known, popular pastors and teachers and Christian leaders that have over the years decided that they're just going to compromise. Maybe that's been an intentional, willful choice, or maybe, and more likely, more common, it's a very subtle change. It's a little here and a little there, and it's erosion that happens slowly, and then they find themselves drifting out to sea, and they look back and they don't understand how they left shore, and they don't know when it happened. Like, how did I get to here? I'm far away from the shore that I was on. Well, it's because of little choices here and little choices there, small compromises here, small compromises there, and then you look back and you're way over the line. Compromise. That's another possible response, and unfortunately an increasing one, to the corruption in our culture. Another response is hate. Hate manifested in hostility or anger. Think of the Westboro Baptist Church. Such a horrible, tragic example of supposed Christians and a supposed Christian response, which is not biblical. They're the ones, you know, that unfortunately you see so much of in the news and at protests that hold up the God hates fags and we're glad you're going to hell and all these horrible, hateful messages and you see the people that, you know, assault abortion doctors and desecrate or even cause violence at abortion clinics. I mean, or people that are full of ranting and raving and hateful insults on Facebook towards people of the LGBTQ community or those that believe in abortion or even open hostility face-to-face. I mean, there is that response as well, and unfortunately that is also an increasingly common response to see, even with supposed Christians. Kind of goes right along with compromise in terms of the frequency. We're seeing a lot more compromise, we're seeing a lot more hate and hostility from the, quote, church toward the corrupt culture around it. So denial, compromise, hate, those are all responses that people can and do choose. Or we can do this. We can follow Christ's example. And we can respond to the lost and to the corrupt culture the way he always did. That, my friends, is my challenge to you this morning. Please, please respond to the corrupt culture around you the way Christ did. Respond to the lost and reach the lost the way Christ did. And there is a powerful example of that. It's not just some abstract thought. We can actually see how he did it. We can actually look and zero in on a very real personal encounter that he had and a conversation he had with one that was part of the corrupt culture, and we can actually observe how he went about responding. That's what's so great about God's Word. It's like we have a time machine, and we can go back in history and go back to a very specific scene and a conversation that the Son of God actually had while he was on earth. And that's what we're going to do. One of my favorite examples in all of Scripture, the woman at the well. John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 30 and then also 39 through 42. So another long passage, but just bear with me and focus. There's so much good truth here that we need to apply, and it's so easy to apply, really. It's just the Holy Spirit in his inspiration of Scripture has made it so clear and so applicable. John 4, beginning in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, actually. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. That's key. That's really what got her attention. The thought of not having to go to this well, the common city well, where all the people from the city always went and gathered. And the reason why she didn't like going there, we can read between the lines and we can pick up in just a second, just a couple verses down from here. Before I do that, I want to point out something. I didn't read this, but it's there in the earlier verses of this chapter, setting up kind of the context, that she came to this well at high noon. That's a time that no one else would have been there. All the other women would have already gathered the water from the well for the household for the day early in the morning when it was still cool, not at the height of the sun beating down in the middle of the day when no one else was around. That's when she chose. She waited to come to the well when she knew no one else would be there. And notice how she perked up at the thought of not having to come and draw water anymore. Could it be she's trying to avoid people? Yes. Why is that? We're going to see it in just a minute. So she says, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Jesus is just so good. I mean, he's also God, but still just so good. Getting right to the heart of the issue, peeling back the layers. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And I can just see her face start to redden, can't you? The shame creeps up. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Ruh-roh. Dun, dun, dun. What you have said is true. Remember the culture in which she's living in the time that this is. This would in no way have been acceptable. This would have been ultra taboo, totally off limits. She would have been the talk of the town. She would have been that woman, the pariah, the outcast. No wonder she didn't like coming to draw a well when everyone else was there. She got really tired of all the whispers and all the looks, right? All the being snubbed. Because she was the promiscuous, immoral woman of the town. She's had five husbands, huge no-no, and the man she was with now, she was shacking up with. Way out of bounds. Whether you were a Jew or a Samaritan, it wouldn't have mattered. Totally, totally out of bounds culturally. So you begin to understand why she was so excited about that prospect. Verse 19, after hearing that and probably after dropping her bucket and her eyes wide, she didn't know what to say. So she says this, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then notice this, verse 20. Talk about an attempt at deflection and a diversion, like we often do, all of us, you know, when we're cornered, what we do to try to absolve that feeling of guilt, what do we naturally do? Our natural default is to deflect, to try to distract. Oh, I don't like this big spotlight shining on me. I'm gonna quickly divert to something else here. That's what we see on display. Look. Verse 20, our fathers, hey, since you're a prophet, let me ask you this theological question. Enough about me. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Can we talk about that? And Jesus, as we come to find out about him all through the Gospels, his pattern, the way he works, he meets people right where they're at. He didn't say, come on, woman, I'm not interested in talking about that. I'm talking about you, and we need to address this problem. I mean, you are a horrible, pathetic sinner. Let's talk about that. I don't want to hear anything about worship. Come on, focus. He didn't do that. He meets her where she's at. He accommodates. Look, verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, he responds directly to the deflection attempt. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he meets her where she's at. He even accommodates the deflection tactic, but he still ends up slowly and subtly bringing it back to himself. Masterful, masterful. Then verse 25, the woman said to him, okay, speaking of truth, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Whew. Wow. In verse 27, just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. That in itself was spectacular. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar. The reason she came was no longer the reason for her anymore. The thing of importance that brought her to this point was no longer the most important thing. She even forgot why she came in the first place. The whole point of drawing water no longer was a priority. She left the water jar and went away into town to the very people she was trying to avoid. She went to them and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. To which I can imagine the town people saying, all? Like everything you've done he told you about? That's a lot. It's a long list. And it's really tied to even what she said to Jesus. When the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. So Jesus tells her all things, and she makes that connection. Whoa, wait a second. I don't think this is just a prophet. I think this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. Because he told me all things. He told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? In verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Isn't that a spectacular passage of Scripture? Oh, so good. Listen, don't miss, with all that we just read and that whole encounter and that conversation, don't miss Jesus' perfect balance of speaking the truth while expressing love. And the way he extended grace while still addressing the sinful lifestyle of this woman. I hope you saw that. Because reading between the lines, as he dropped that bomb, go tell your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, that's right. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. You've said the right thing. What he was saying there, he was calling out, and he was addressing the sin, the sinful lifestyle. But he didn't call it out and just leave it there and then start to berate her and judge her and condemn her and then go on his merry way. He didn't say, "That's right, you promiscuous sinner. I have no use for you. I am the Messiah, and as Messiah, I'm going to judge you right here and now, right on the spot." No, he called out the sin, but he offered himself as well. And that was the way Jesus always operated, always. We also see that on display in his dealing with the man healed at the pool of Bethesda, you know, waiting for the superstitious water to be stirred in John 5. Jesus heals him and he says, "See, now you're well. Stop sinning or something else will happen to you. Something else worse may happen to you." And we see it with the woman caught in adultery in John 8. After the people leave and drop their stones and she's there, she gets up off the ground and he says, "Where are your accusers? Is no one condemning you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." In other words, go and leave the life of sin that brought you to this point. See, listen, church. Jesus always, always speaks and proclaims the truth while expressing love. He always extends grace while still addressing sinful lifestyle. Always what happens. And as we interact with our corrupt culture, we need to be more like that. We need to be more like Jesus and less like Jonah sitting up on the hill waiting and hoping for God's wrath and judgment to fall on the people. You know, that's what Jonah did. He grudgingly went to Nineveh after the whole fish episode, and he did proclaim judgment. He called out the people's sin, and he said, "Repent or God's judgment will fall. You'll be wiped out." And then he went and sat on a hill, and if he had had popcorn, he would have been eating it, like waiting, just, okay, any moment now. Then he gets mad at God for showing mercy and grace. He says, "I knew you were going to forgive him. I knew you were a God of grace and mercy. That's why I didn't want to go." We can be a lot like Jonah. Let's be less like Jonah and more like Jesus. So, with all that being said, let me just give you some key takeaways from all of this. I'm going to give you three key takeaways that we can draw from the way Jesus responded to this woman and apply to our response to our corrupt culture. First, as we saw with Jesus, we saw how important it is to have truth with grace and to call out sin, but also to express love. Well, here's the first takeaway. Truth without grace and grace without truth are both unloving responses. It is not loving to give truth to someone without also giving grace. Nor is it loving to just extend all kinds of grace without giving truth. We've got to do both. We've got to make sure we do both, as Jesus always did. Second takeaway, the Christian's job is not to condemn the sinner or to condone their sin. It's bringing them to the Savior. That's our job. Let me say it this way very specifically and connect it to a very specific area of corruption that we talked about at the beginning of the message when I was sharing those statistics. Our biggest priority, church, shouldn't be seeing gay people become straight or seeing pro-choice people becoming pro-life. It should be seeing every part of their life surrendered to Christ and made new in Him. That's what needs to be our biggest priority. So often we have it backwards. Third takeaway. Sin is an equal opportunity master, and everyone is in equal need of the Savior. Sin is an equal opportunity master, and everyone is in equal need of the Savior. In other words, it's not just some people that have a sin problem. It's not just some people that struggle with sin. And it's not just one area or two areas of the corrupt culture that are dominated by sin and that have sin as its source. Sin is equal opportunity. It doesn't matter who you are, by being a human being, you are subject to the slavery to sin. You're naturally in your human and fallen state, helpless and hopeless in terms of sin and avoiding it. We are born sinners completely. We are born totally depraved. And no amount of trying or law keeping or moral improvements can change that. And it doesn't matter who your parents were or how you were brought up and what how you were raised. It doesn't matter what school you went to and how much Bible you know and how many times you attend church and how many great Christian songs you know and sing. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the poor and how much good work you do. It doesn't matter who you vote for on the ballot. None of that deals with the problem, the source of our corruption, which is sin. Sin is an equal opportunity master. It's pervasive. It affects every area of our life. Nothing is untouched by the dominant power of sin. And that is why everyone is in equal need of the Savior. Because He's the only remedy. He's the only cure. He's the only source of salvation. That's it. I want to leave you with 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16, what Paul said there. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16, the Apostle Paul says this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Or some of your translations or how you remember reading it might be, "of whom I am chief." "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost," or as the chief of sinners, "Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Both of those things that were true of Paul, that he was, in his estimation, in his opinion, his perspective, the worst of sinners. We know why he said that, because before he came to Christ, he was the persecutor of the church. He tried to stamp out the church and almost did it. But he came to Christ, and after coming to Christ, he looked at his former life and he said, "Hey, I'm the worst sinner there is." But I was shown mercy so that in me Christ might display his grace and his compassion and his patience and his love to all of those who would come to him, so that everybody could say, hey, if Paul, who was Saul, could become a Christian and used of God the way he was used, maybe there's hope for me. Both of those things are true of us too. We need to see ourselves the same way. We need to see ourselves as Paul did, the worst of all sinners, because guess what? We are not in any way superior to anyone else. The only thing that makes you different from everyone else is Jesus Christ. That's it. We are capable of just as much extreme wickedness and horrible, unimaginable evil as anyone else apart from Christ. And you know who you are, and you know how you are, and you know what you were like before Christ. See yourselves the right way, like Paul did. But then see the mercy of Christ and the grace of Christ and what that did in your life. And let that shape your response to the corrupt culture. Let's see ourselves as the sinners that we are. Let's see Christ's mercy for what it is, and let's let that shape our response to the corrupt culture. Does that sound good to you? It's the only way to do it. It's the only way to do it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how relevant and applicable and timeless your word is. Thank you for showing us that incredible interaction and conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. Help us to draw application from the way he responded to her. May that mark our lives. Help us to have the right balance of grace and truth, addressing sin and not condoning it, but also expressing love. Help us to be more like Christ in the way we deal with our corrupt culture, and less like Jonah, eager to see destruction, eager for people to get what's coming to them. Help us to see ourselves the way Paul did, as the chief or foremost of sinners that still receive mercy, which means everyone else is able to receive the same mercy we did. Help us to respond the right way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.